And I believe we are ready to start 1 John 4, my favorite chapter in 1 John. Am I right?
I don't remember.
We were near the bottom of 3 if we didn't quite finish it up. There might have been a couple of verses we didn't finish, is what my brain says.
Maybe we dealt with it cursorily. I know we dealt with it, but maybe we didn't quite do what we should with it. Verse 23, then. Let's start with that. Bill, would you read those first two verses?
23 and 24?
Uh-huh. Actually, down, I would like you to read through chapter 4, verse 2. Wait a minute, verse 3.
Okay. All right.
I think they're connected enough that we should do them together.
I like that idea. 1 John 3, starting with verse 23 and onward, Free Bible version. This is what he commands. We should trust in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us to do. Those who keep his commands continue to live in him, and he lives in them. We know that he lives in us by the Spirit he has given us. Dear friends, don't trust every spirit, but put the spirits to the test to find out whether they're from God. For there are many false prophets out there in the world. How can you recognize God's spirit? Every spirit that accepts Jesus Christ came with a human body is from God, while every spirit that does not accept Jesus, that spirit isn't from God. In fact, it is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and which is already in the world.
Okay, just a note, and I want to ask Katrina a question. Katrina, can you hear me?
Yeah.
Was it Montanism in early Christianity that believed that Jesus came as a spirit, not in the flesh?
Maybe. Montus is believed that the Spirit spoke to him, and I think he's the one who had the two female prophetess alongside with him, and he believed he was speaking through the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure whether he denied Jesus.
Denied that he came in the flesh.
Yeah, that's eutychianism or something like that. I'd have to check.
Okay.
That's a different
one. Anyway, there was, in the early Christian church, there was a group of people who followed a leader who taught that Jesus came in the spirit, but not in the flesh. And this could have started, I suppose, in John's day, because he's writing this in the later part of the first century. So some think that there's a connection possibly between
those ones are basically Gnosticism.
Yeah, Gnosticism. And there seems to be a lot of references to Gnosticism, early Gnosticism, even in the letters of Paul.
Yes.
So I just wanted to point that out so we understand a little bit where John is coming from. Any questions or observations about this passage?
I heard Bill's translation saying, and this is his command, to trust in the name of Jesus. I thought that was an odd juxtaposition of the words command and trust. Because how do you command trust? Unless it's me.
Remember Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another.
Yeah. Yeah.
Commandment is not a bad term. If you think about it in the context of the Garden of Eden, when God commanded them not to eat of the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the serpent turns around and says, oh, did God say? Mm-hmm. They needed that command to get it clear in their minds. You must not eat. Because even in perfection, human beings can maybe not take things as seriously as they should. So I see a command as making it clear mm-hmm. what needs to happen and making it definite, no ifs, buts, or maybes. And mm-hmm. actually, in the Hebrew Bible, they loved commandments. They loved laws. Because it actually helped them to regulate society so that they didn't mistreat other people as much.
No. Was this less about a legal thing and more about instructions for good living? Would that be in terms of the Jewish understanding of?
I think so, because Torah means teaching or instruction. And Torah is like the top king word for law. It's actually, it later became more law. So you're talking about, you have to understand this developed toward a legal end of things. So in the early periods, it was more about teaching. In the later periods, when they went into Babylonian captivity and became in the Neo-Babylonian period, they resurrected Hammurabi's laws and copied them. The scribes did under the reign of, I think, Nabopolassar and Nebuchadnezzar. I know at least Nebuchadnezzar. Those copies were being made during his time. And it seems that from one author who wrote the book Nebuchadnezzar, D.J. Wiseman, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to be seen as another Hammurabi. So it was easy for the Israelite community to say, oh, we have a Hammurabi. He's Moses. And it's mm-hmm. obvious that they thought of him as that way in Jesus' day, because Jesus had to put Moses down a peg to keep them from constantly quoting him and dissing Jesus. What Moses says, what Moses says, and Jesus had to remind them Moses is a human being. What about what God says? You know. So it became increasingly legal as a result of being in Babylon. And it's that context that we have for the Sanhedrin to arise, Babylonian context. I said that last week. The Kanishtu, the circle of priests in Babylon, functioned apparently somewhat similarly to the later Sanhedrin. So they kind of got their idea from Babylon. For the Sanhedrin. All of these contextually came together in a sense for the rejection of Jesus. There's so many things Jesus says that are anti-Babylonian. Someday I'll get time to make a list.
I was going to add a little bit of framing to this, but if you back up to the verse before it, it basically says we get anything we ask for because, and then the whole text that we read.
Yes, because we keep his commandments.
And which see, trusting him loving.
Yeah, let me point out something to you in Matthew, in the Beatitudes chapter. Remember, in Matthew 5, Jesus is setting forth the new covenant. This is this whole thing that Matthew puts together, gleans from his words, verse from his sermon. He puts in the context of the covenant. This is covenantal stuff. And what he does, and the covenant resembled ancient Near Eastern treaties to a certain extent, in Deuteronomy especially. And so the covenant is like ancient treaties, had curses and blessings. It doesn't do that in Exodus. The covenant is more relationship-oriented than it is legal. But in Deuteronomy, it becomes legal. And I still see this as possibly already rubbing shoulders with Babylonian influence, even though they may not have gone to Babylon yet. Because Assyrian period, even a very conservative scholar, Andrews, believes that not everything in Deuteronomy was written at the time of Moses, including his death. Moses didn't write his death. So as Deuteronomy came together, it shows, I think, some of that influence. So Jesus starts out with the blessings. This is turning the covenant, the kind of the covenant direction upside down. He starts out with the blessings. And instead of using the traditional term in Deuteronomy for blessed, he uses the one in Psalms, happy. Happy are you who are hopeless or spiritually needy because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Happy are people who grieve because they will be made glad. Happy are people who are humble because they will inherit the earth, and so on. When Jesus says at the end of chapter 5, you have heard it was said, you must love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who harass you, so that you will be acting as children of your Father who is in heaven. He makes the sun to rise on both the evil and the good and sends rain on both the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love only those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, just as your heavenly Father is complete in showing love to everyone, so also you must be complete.
I like your rendering on that. But
this is a common English Bible.
Okay.
Jesus pegs loving your enemies as the pinnacle of the law.
Mm-hmm.
You haven't really kept the law, really kept it, until you love your enemies.
Ouch.
And that, I'm going to give you a preview of what I'm going to come to at Revelation. I don't mind saying things twice, because then we remember them better. Revelation 14, the three angels' messages. We worry about what to do about the wine of the wrath of his, of anger for full strength in the cup of his wrath. They shall suffer the pain of fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. The smoke of their painful suffering goes up forever and ever, and there's no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in its image and those who receive the mark of its name. Now keep in mind, the beast is in contrast to the Lamb. And all you have to do is think about the characteristics of a lamb and the characteristics of a beast to get the picture. And the lamb, have you ever tried following a lamb? Wherever he goes, you can't follow a lamb wherever he goes easily. You have to really want to. He's not going to come and corral you and force you to follow him. But a beast, according to Revelation, the beast will force everyone to follow him. So this is the picture of Revelation. And then next, this calls for the endurance or the patience of the saints. If God's wrath is like human anger, then we're to be more patient than God. Mm-hmm. The fact that this ends on that note, to me, says that the wrath of God poured full strength is letting people go to the full wrath that they have put in themselves for the day of wrath, as Romans says.
Mm-hmm.
And they will suffer the pain of fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. Well, the righteous are going to be in that sulfur and flame and fire, and they're going to be fine. That's the presence of God, the glory of God. And so on. And smoke of their painful suffering goes up forever and always. In other words, as long as there's anything there. That word forever, I could give you some examples of where it doesn't mean forever in the way that we use it. The one I love the most is the marriage contract of an Aramaic text put out by Jews in Yev, which is a little Jewish community in Egypt, where they went, remember when they wouldn't follow, they made Jeremiah go with them and they went to Egypt when Babylon took Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. So this marriage contract says, I'm taking the slave of so-and-so for my wife, and I marry her forever and ever, a few lines down. Now, if she does not please me tomorrow or the next day and I divorce her, that's how far forever goes. And that's just one example. Jude has another one, of course, with the Sodom and Gomorrah still burning, which we know is not true. Back to 14. This calls for the endurance or the patience of the saints, those who keep God's commandments, those who love their enemies and have and trust and keep trusting in Jesus or have Jesus' faith. You can say it either way. The Greek goes either way. And I think both are true. I see this as the where commandments suddenly give way to love. That what we're talking about when we talk about the Ten Commandments is love. Love is the fulfilling of the law, according to Romans. So I hope that makes commandments a little more palatable, Marcia.
Yeah, I could sense that there is going to be something like that there because, yeah, obviously you can't command trust, but
and you can't command love either.
You can't command love either, but you can certainly make it clear and definite. This is the principle of God's kingdom.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. What we do is command where people can't get it any other way. I let me tell you a story that illustrates that very well. I had an adult student who was older in my ethics class one quarter. And they had to read, back in those days, I made them read Situation Ethics by, it's been years since I made them read that. Anyway, all that comes to mind is C.S. Lewis, and that's not it. But Situation Ethics was written by a Christian author, and I had them read it and critique it. We're supposed to do a book review and critique it. And this student, this older student, really took it apart. She said, this is wonderful if you've been raised in a loving home where you've been loved. But if you haven't, then you need some rules. Mm. And she cited her own experience. She was kicked out of her home at age 14 and made to live on the streets. Mm. And she said that it was because she went to Sunday school when she was young and heard the Ten Commandments and learned the Ten Commandments that she was able to keep from some of the terrible things that she could have done to herself on the streets.
Joseph Fletcher.
Joseph Fletcher, thank you. That's it. So she felt that Joseph Fletcher worked for someone who had been perfectly loved, but for someone who hasn't been loved, they need rules. And I thought that was so appropriate. Because we learn love by being loved. We really don't learn it very well by being commanded. But if we haven't been loved, if we have a real deficit of love, at least having commandments will keep us safe, hopefully. And that's why Paul, is it Paul? Or maybe I'm thinking of Ellen. It talks about the law being a hedge, a protection. That was very real to me as a child. We had a hedge around the front part of our yard. And my father brought home a bicycle when I was about 6 years old and about to go to first grade. And because I was supposed to ride to school. And so they decided to give me a quick lesson on how to ride the bicycle. So they had me get on the bicycle and then my brother gave me a push. And off I went down the sloping backyard and landed in the rose bushes and started wailing. And I was actually getting over something that I had that I was pretty sick with. And my brother and my father just roared with laughter. They thought it was so funny that I'd landed in the rose bushes. And my mother came to my rescue and scolded the men and sent them into the house, comforted me and took me in. Mothers are like that. Anyway, my brother ended up being the one to teach me. So my dad said, don't put her in the backyard, take her to the front and teach her there. So he would put the bicycle at the front steps and he would push me. And I was terrified of anything that moved. Sewing machine, whatever. I was just scared of movement because I had a stigmatism and no correction for it. Mm-hmm. So I pulled up my legs and grabbed the handlebars and just let the bicycle go and ended up in the hedge. Upright, keeping me from hurting myself. So I have a warm feeling about a hedge. And I see the law as acting that way. It's not there to convert us. Although that contradicts a psalm, Psalm 119, the law is perfect, converting the soul. Well, that's if it's received in Christ as love. And Christ is the one who loves us back to God so that we experience love. Mm. But the law by itself does not convert the soul. What it does is to protect us, help to protect us, mm-hmm. if we heed it. From destroying ourselves before love can catch us and embrace us. Mm-hmm. And I think John would resonate with this because he mixes those two, love and commandments, up together very nicely here in 1 John. Okay, what about the spirit? Test the spirits to see if they are from God, because, and let's look at the segue here. Verse 24, the person who keeps the commandments remains in God and God remains in him. And this is how we know that he remains in him, in us, because of the spirit he has given us. The spirit is the one that remains in us. And he is God. Mm-hmm. He is Jesus to us. Okay. And so he mentions the spirit, and in true Hebrew style, he segues immediately to a new topic. Dear friends, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And this is how you know if the spirit comes from God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come as a human is from God, and every spirit that doesn't confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard is coming and now is already in the world.
I thought that was a nice segue in some respects when he's talking about in the end of chapter 3, you know, trust, and that you have this kind of, I have the sense of this inner spiritual connection. But then there's also that warning that there's, you know, that spirits need to be tested, and that there needs to be not only that internal connection, but those external indicators of what's true and what's not, you know, right. Because not paying attention to something outside your own experience, you can be duped. And right. You know, if you're just relying on your emotional or your own personal experience exclusively without other indicators. So mm-hmm. I thought it was a nice segue to say, yeah, but be aware, you know, experience is good, but it's not the only thing. And there's this process of, you know, lining it up with acceptance of God. That's the only way you can really trust it, because he is the fullest manifestation of God. And so if they don't accept Jesus, they're just, you know, don't go there. Anyway.
Yeah. I have a footnote in my version that says that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come as in the flesh, and my version translates that human. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. What would it hurt us? How would it hurt us? This is just a thought. How would it hurt us to believe that Jesus didn't come in the flesh? They came in the spirit only.
It would seem to change all the stories.
It would. It would. His putting his hand on the leper. Mm-hmm.
and being crucified, for that matter.
Right.
Or raised.
Right. Mm-hmm. We would not see the human-like face of God. Mm-mm. We would, our picture of God would be very distorted if Jesus only came in the flesh.
And we wouldn't see that ultimate, that selfless love that says, I'll become yes. human and take on sin personally. He was just a spirit. He wouldn't have that kind of encounter experience.
Yeah. You not have fully addressed Satan's lies, that your law is impossible to keep it for humans.
Yeah, that too. It would change a lot of things.
Hebrews 1:2.
Yes.
3.
Yes.
And yet, they all three came because they're united in purpose.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Goal.
So I think what John is writing, of course, to a particular audience who has to grapple with this. And I think that he is not saying inclusively this is the only testing. There are many spirits, there are many false prophets, and they have different lies to try to dupe us with. And so Antichrist isn't just this. Anything you see insightfully?
I don't think the Antichrist is going to be able to speak truth.
No.
Either.
No.
John's going to cover more about Antichrist in 2 John, right? So he's going to reiterate
him
and add a little bit. Yeah.
Yes, he is. And we can wait to pull this together maybe then. Yes, Phil.
So looking back at chapter 3, as it ties into this discourse, we should trust in the name, and the translator puts in the notes, name in this sense of character and reputation rather than just a given name. And so I think if we're trusting in the character and reputation of Jesus, based in the story narrative that they saw and experienced. So for John, this was very personal. Mm-hmm. Jesus was real. So to have any assertion that Jesus wasn't real would seem to be an affront of some sort. And And how would you trust the character and reputation if that wasn't true? So I wanted to tie that back in, because the character, and I go to the whole of the incarnation, and Paul brings that up. I mean, the fact that Philippians, Jesus left the heaven, not thinking that he should hold on to his equality with God, but instead said, you know, I'm going to go love. Part of the evidence of chapter 5 of Matthew, for God so loved the world that his son came, the son so loved us that he came and revealed all of this, the character of God, the unmasking of the adversary, the consequences of rebellion against life. I mean, so to me, all of that is wrapped up in what John is saying at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4.
Yeah. And also in John's gospel, he starts out with the word was with God, the word was God. And then he goes down, the word became flesh. And my hunch is that he may have written these letters before he wrote his gospel. Because it sounds like he's thought it through. He has something to say about it. But this is a plea to please be careful, you know. And it seems like his gospel would maybe follow his letters. It seems that he's intimating here that we test every spirit, the spirit of Jesus, with Jesus and the Gospels, and that the spirits, and that as we test the spirits, Jesus is our model for whether that spirit is true. And if it doesn't line up with the character and works of Jesus, it's false. Mm-hmm. So verse 4, okay, we didn't read verse 4, Who would like to read verses 4-6?
I can do that.
Okay.
But you belong to God, my friend, and you have defeated them, for the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They belong to the world, so they speak like the people of the world, and the world listens to them. We belong to God, and whoever knows God listens to us, while whoever doesn't belong to God doesn't listen to us. This is how we can distinguish the spirit of truth from the spirit of deception.
So it's important that we understand the world and its principles, right? And we understand God and his principles. And I think today, more than in recent history, we can see the contrast between that, can't we?
Yeah. Getting clearer.
It is getting very clear.
There are areas where I think it can be clear. However, our assumptions, I think to business research and literature around management and things like this, and I do see some contrast, and there's a series of minority voices that do say these deeply held mental models, assumptions,
mm-hmm.
of having to manage other people, control other people, mm-hmm. motivate mm-hmm. other people.
Oh, yes.
Incentivize or penalize, whatever the language is. And yet the minority of the voices are saying, whoa, wait, every human being is self-motivated, is an agent of them, you know, it has agency.
Mm-hmm.
Now, maybe we have practices that limit that agency and that motivation. Maybe they have bought into a lie about their identity and their value.
Mm-hmm.
So how can we as managers free people up to be who they should
and,
be?
The way Greg Boyd illustrates that or expresses it is power over versus power under. So mm-hmm. either you're using power over people to control them, or you're empowering them by power under. I don't know if you've ever read any of his works, but he has a book called The Myth of a Christian Nation.
Mm.
It's pretty daring to write. Mm. That.
Yeah.
So just as a mild pet peeve, I'll just say this about empowering. It's still, we use the language, I get it, I even have, and I'm stamping it out of myself. I cannot empower, but I can remove the barriers to the power. Right. And I know that's what he's meaning and what we all mean. Yeah.
No, we can't infuse power into people. It doesn't work. Well, that tends to be forced. But and he doesn't use the word empower. That's why he says power under, to lift people up. I think is how he means that.
Mm-hmm.
And I think to me, when I see John writing here, love for others, it cannot be about controlling them for mm-hmm. anything. It is about mm-hmm. their freedom to be, even if they hate us, but we're not going to respond in kind.
Right.
Reading that last line there in verse 6, this is how we can distinguish the truth from the spirit, distinguish the spirit of truth from the spirit of deception, what Bill just said.
Mm-hmm.
No power, no force, no coercion.
Right.
Love.
Yes. Freedom.
The transition.
Absolute freedom.
And it gets clearer as we read on, as we start talking more about love, it's clearer.
Yes.
That's leaving people.
Yes.
Leaving others free.
Yeah. I can't wait till
that reminds me of 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom.
Mm-hmm. Yes, absolutely.
And I would just
where
say,
where there is no freedom, the spirit of the Lord is not.
Well, however, there's a real practical application, I think, to what we're talking about that segues, Jean, between the person, the young woman that you were talking about earlier, who needed rules and commands as a protective hedge. You know, and I had a really amazing conversation with my daughter-in-law this week that was actually quite an answer to prayer, I have to say, because I had detected, I was suspecting that maybe the disciplinary method at home was not going to achieve the results that it wanted. and just by asking one simple question, she actually opened up to me. And I learned that, oh yeah, maybe we were headed down that path of obedience on the first command. And I said, you know, I listened to her and I finally said, when she was done, I said, I fundamentally disagree with the premise of that disciplinary model, because the goal I would want, the goal of discipline to be that we recognize the agency of even these little 3 and 3.5 year olds and 2 year olds, a little on the younger side, but the 3.5 year old is beginning to, I mean, he's really expressing his agency, and I would want us to demonstrate that we respect that and we encourage it. However, our discipline does help him to, does have to help him realize he's got some limitations. And maybe sometimes it takes a form of lack of freedom, as in, now it's time for a timeout. but it can't be obedience on the first command, because that doesn't encourage him to articulate his perspective. I mean, you might ask him, Owie, why did you do that? And you might get an answer like, because I wanted my red train to go over the bridge, which, you know, bears no relationship to the question and the behavior. But, you know, he's learning. And so, you know, recognizing that people are at different levels of maturity, different levels of knowledge. But even so, how that perhaps it might even go to the extent of a bit of lack of freedom gets applied to a particular situation, it still has to recognize the agency of the individual.
Yes.
This is trying to, as humans in community. So, you know, the human race, not only do we have community with each other in family groups, in larger organizations, in nations, we have relationship with nature and other things as well. So, I mean, even Paul wasn't arguing with the Corinthians, right? They said, we're free. Christ has set us free. And he said three times, you may be free, I may be free, but not everything is beneficial. Not everything builds up. Not everything is love in action towards. And I think people in organizational authority, and this goes back to power over versus power under, there's a lot of true desire to support and to be the good leader. But the biases, the assumptions that we make in those positions, as well as out of those positions, can add layers of complexity onto any behavior or into any rule that comes. So I always, I have to try and take everything with a grain of salt. And even when instructions that might be really good for society, they come off sounding punitive. And I really struggle with the sound of the punitive nature of it with the sensibility of the rule. And so we're in community.
Yeah.
And you have to be so sympathetic to the people who are put in a position of having to enforce rules that you would hope that people out of sense of community and responsibility to community would want to obey. Like, you know, it's just not healthy if people are all smoking in a restaurant or in an enclosed building. So let's don't do that anymore. Well, yeah, okay, so you're going to get a lot of cooperation with that, and you're going to get people that really dig in their heels, too. So I do have, I mean, in spite of what I said, I do have sympathy for those in a position of having to enforce the rules. It's tough, because you get all kinds.
Mm-hmm. You know, I was blessed at 4. I thought one day about why I obeyed my mother, and I decided I obeyed her because I didn't like the flack I got. I didn't. And I decided that wasn't a very good motive. And I thought, well, if she doesn't like my motive, she just has to change her method of discipline. And I was an atheist, I think, at the time. And God took that as a prayer. And he answered it. My mother started reading Child Guidance. And she came up with a whole new method of discipline. She stopped corporal punishment. She started, but she only used once on me, and it was hardly corporal punishment. It was more affront to my dignity than it was anything painful. But, and I needed it at that time. But she stopped all the things she was doing, and she reasoned with us. She talked to us. Sat us down, explained, and things improved dramatically. I was a beneficiary of that. I think of Ellen White's saying, you know, when a child is playing with something that's not suitable, instead of yanking it away from them or slapping their hand, you offer them something to take its place that is suitable. And as that is the gentleness of God, it seems to me. If we could do that in the public, in the community, and in the public sphere, wouldn't that be awesome?
Well, so I heard a podcast the other day, and it talked about the slow road of positive reinforcement versus the short-term gains, if you will, the very short-term gains of the emergency measures. And when I think about the cosmic conflict, the great controversy. The reality is this long-term playing out of God's efforts at positive growth versus times when, whether, depending on how you read the narrative, he could be assigned emergency measures because humanity was either going to destroy itself or something, but God can look like arbitrary, vengeful, severe mandates, legal, and all of these things that were emergency measures to preserve the community.
It's also adaptive on his part. Sometimes he does things simply because that's the only language they understand.
Yes.
After all, law was invented long before Moses.
That's a good point.
But I would like to suggest that you mentioned the long way around. Hasn't that been the whole great controversy? The long way around. Yes. And I'd like to offer this for what it's worth. Is it possible that God did some things like thunder from Sinai, not just to meet the people where they were and to impress on them his great power, and that he was real and they needed to pay attention, not just to get their attention, but to show the universe it doesn't work. What happens 40 days later?
Yeah.
They're worshiping a golden calf. And they're worshiping that golden calf while the glory of God is still burning on Mount Sinai. They see the evidence of his presence among them, and they say he's gone and left us, because they transferred him to Moses. They couldn't handle an invisible God. So power, control, measures, all of that does not make people good. Love is what makes people good.
Well,
that's where John is going. Go ahead.
Development of a character. It's forever, it seems. Maybe all your life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the work of a lifetime, isn't it?
That what the becoming complete?
Mm-hmm. Becoming whole.
I'm glad that he who began the good work is going to be faithful to complete it, because I'm not sure I got much
hope. No, I don't think any of us does. It's all his grace and love that does it.
Mm-hmm. I would suggest that it's not just this life, it's probably the next one too. I don't think that that's ever going to complete. If we're made in God's image, we have an infinite amount of catch up to do.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. I'm looking forward to continuing growth.
Yeah. I think growth is the law of life, isn't it? If we stop mm-hmm. growing, we die.
Mm-hmm.
But what about that twinkling of an eye?
Yeah.
Transformed to the incorruptible in a twinkling of an eye.
That's our bodies.
Oh, okay. Well, even if it's our soul, it just says we're going to be changed. It doesn't say it's going to be complete.
Right.
Fair enough.
I mean, the thief on the cross, how much of maturing did he do?
Yeah. No, I just hear that in that same association. And so I thought I would just be difficult, Bill, and toss that.
No, that's all right. This may be a good place to stop. We have gone through that section of chapter 4, and we're now ready for love and God. Mm-hmm. And this is, to me, the core of 1 John, is the rest of chapter 4. I wish you all the best this week for a good week and health. Thank you all for participating in this discussion. It's been enjoyable and I think profitable.
Mm-hmm. Hope you feel better too, Jean.
Thank you. I hope so too. If I could get enough rest, I think I would.
Mm-hmm. Well, you and your dad are
for you and your dad.
Thank
sure.
you. Thank you. Thank you. I appreciate that so much. This is a hard road, and he hasn't begun to grasp how hard it's going to be. But mm-hmm. he's fortunately has a lot of memory loss. He can't. I mean, 99. You know, the brain just doesn't work as well. Mm-hmm. I don't think it's a form of dementia, really. It's just old age. Mm-hmm. But he forgets things, and that's in a way nice because he doesn't remember the unpleasant mm-hmm. as long.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And it doesn't lead him to worry as much.
Yeah.
So there are blessings in disguise when you know you think of how bad it is to lose the memory, but.
Mm-hmm.
You know, sometimes it's a good thing.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And maybe that's why God allows that to happen in old age.
Yeah.
Well, let's have prayer. Good God, thank you so much for showing us the way you are, both in our need for certain laws and rules that remind us of what to do, but also to take us above that and to realize that your law is a law of love and that love has to be experienced in order to really transform our lives. So we pray that your love may fill our hearts through your Spirit, that we may be transformed by it to be like Jesus, and that he will ever be our model for that transformation and for that love, and that we may sense his love through the Spirit. Be with us and guide us through this week to come. In Jesus' name, amen.